Did I just do that? Okay, no. Sorry. All right, continue in Psalm 10, and we just finished our study in 2 Peter. And so this summer we're doing just a summer in the Psalms, but really looking at Christ in the Psalms. Jesus said this. He said, "You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." You remember after the resurrection when Jesus was talking to the two men who were discouraged because of what had just happened, and he goes through the Old Testament to show himself, to show what he was going to do and what he had done. The Bible, as I mentioned last week, there is one interpretation and many applications, and that doesn't mean that there's a simplistic answer to every passage, because there is depth and layers to Scripture. But the point is that God intended to communicate through His Word clearly, and we sometimes wrestle and struggle like Peter did to understand it because it isn't simple. And yet we know that God is clear when He speaks. And so passages may have more than one implication, for instance, in the Old Testament, that they meant something to those original hearers, but God intended something more. And as we read in the pages of the New Testament, we find out the fuller expression of that. And us, we on this side of the cross, on this side of the resurrection, God has given us His Word. He has spoken clearly, and we can turn to it and study it and uncover it. And that's what we find in the book of Psalms. Psalms is a very interesting book because it is so layered. We read the Psalms and we find the things that they're writing that express what's happening there. But then we also look in light of Christ and we see how Christ has fulfilled and is fulfilling those longings and those cries of the heart that we saw there. One author, Christopher Ashe, in a commentary, the commentary is titled Psalms for You, How to Pray, How to Feel, and How to Sing. He shares some thoughts on the Psalms, and I wanted to share them with you, some of them this morning as we introduce the book. He notes, as we read the Psalms, we recognize that this is how Jesus learned to pray. This is a book of prayers, and this is one of the books in the Bible that expresses the cry of the human heart to God. And so we recognize that the Psalms help us to see how Jesus learned to pray. He notes that the Psalms teach us how the people of Jesus are to pray as the Spirit of Jesus leads us in praying and praising by the Psalms. And so the Holy Spirit uses the book of Psalms to help us to understand more fully how to pray. Thirdly, he notes the Psalms are in the Bible so that all the people of Jesus may learn to pray all the Psalms all the time. And he notes in the Psalms we learn to pray corporately with the church of every age. We find that oftentimes the psalmist is not just praying individually for himself, but he's praying for the people of God, and he's praying for God's work in the larger world that we live in. And so we don't find ourselves just focusing individualistically in our own needs and our own wants, but we see the larger reality of this fallen world as we cry out to God. And then he notes we pray Christocentrically, with our prayers led by Jesus, by whose Spirit we pray them. And like I said, we live this side of the cross, and we see what it meant in its context in the Old Testament, but then we also see what it means to us through the lens of the gospel in the person of Jesus Christ. He makes this one last observation, and I'll quote it here. He says, since about the 1960s, with the charismatic movements swept much of the evangelical world, there's been something of a sad divorce between what we call head or thinking and heart feeling. Some do feel with energy and enthusiasm. In reaction to this, others do thinking. But the Christian life, it's not an either or. Either it's about thinking or about feeling. It is a both and. It is the full orbed reality of how God has created us. He's created us as thinking beings, but God has given us emotions. And that is a good gift. Now, we recognize our emotions are fallen, and so they don't always line up with reality. We recognize they're fallen, and sometimes they go in ways contrary to God. We have desires that are in contradiction to what God says. But we do understand that the emotions that God has given us are good. He says, uniquely in the Bible, the Psalms have a way of reconnecting our thinking and our feeling in a way that is passionate, thoughtful, true, and authentic. And we find that here in Psalm 10. We see the psalmist and we hear him crying out. And the first thing we find in verse 1 is the cry of his heart. Look at what he asks. He says, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" This is a blunt question. This is a very direct prayer. Think about what he's asking here. The issue is to him, at this moment, God seems distant. God seems far away. Worse than that, it seems to be that God is actively hiding. That this is his prayer. That God is actively hiding and unconcerned during our times of trouble. As I was thinking about this, my mind went to the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. If you remember that prayer, he takes his disciples there, and then he takes Peter, James, and John, and he tells them to stay here while I go and pray. And then he goes to pray. And he prays things like this: "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." He tells his disciples as he goes to pray, and then he goes a little further and he falls on his face and prayed, and he says, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He then goes to his disciples and they're sleeping, and he says, "So could you not watch with me for 1 hour?" Again, he goes a second time, he goes away and prays, and he says, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." Think of the emotions that he felt and that he prayed as he cried out to his Father, of sorrow and trouble, of the reality of what he was about to face and how he was wrestling with that, of his reaction to his disciples and his resolute obedience to God, the Father. We can be honest with God. We can be honest with God. Now, our emotions are not a good indicator of objective reality. And it's not like the Jiminy Cricket, "Let your conscience be your guide." No, bad idea. Bad idea. Our emotions are fickle. But as one of my friends who's a counselor, he comments often, we're more passionate than rational. Jonathan Edwards, he noted that we will do what we desire most the moment we have to choose. And so there is this reality of hating sin, but also desiring God more. And both of those are true. We need to despise sin, and we're going to talk about that in a moment. But we also need to cultivate our love for God, because we are more passionate than rational. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews that we can train ourselves over time as we saturate ourselves with God's words and we think his thoughts after us, so that our heart is changed and so we desire what he desires. And so that we follow him. And it almost seems second nature because our hearts are so in tune with his, but it's really God's word that is just sunk so deep in our hearts that it's almost our automatic response because of the reality of God's word. Why do we struggle being honest with God? I thought of a number of reasons, and these aren't exhaustive, but I think we think having certain emotions are unspiritual. Good Christians don't have these thoughts. Good Christians don't have these feelings. But the problem is you are feeling them. So we may tell ourselves, well, a good Christian shouldn't feel like this. While you feel like this, well, you have to deal with reality. But God knows you're feeling it. God knows what's happening in your heart. There's nothing that escapes God's notice. But we're afraid to verbalize it as if we're telling God something he doesn't already know. He knows what's going on. He knows what we're struggling with. He knows what we're tempted with. He knows everything about us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. There's no reason to hide from God. And that doesn't mean you're saying that what you feel is good, but your feelings are an indicator of what's going on in your heart. Your feelings reveal the reality of your heart. And so being honest with God isn't saying that those feelings are good, but they're acknowledging what's real and what you're dealing with in your own heart. And we tend to hide it and we fake it. I think sometimes we struggle being honest with God because we don't know the character of God. Sometimes we think God is vindictive. We think, well, if I say the wrong words, if I have the wrong idea, if I feel the wrong way, then, you know, God's going to put the smack down on me. That's not the heart of our Heavenly Father. You know, in our feeble, fickle, unclear expressions, God's not going, now, if you don't say it exactly right, if you don't use these words in this way, I'm not going to do anything because, you know, here's the formula. That's not the heart of our Father. If one of my children, when they were really little, they came up to me and they were asking something and they didn't know how to express it, but I could see their heart and I knew what they wanted, I'm not going to go like, well, I'm waiting until you use the right words. You know, you don't, come on, you can do it. Say the words and I'll answer you. No, I know their heart and I love them. And so out of the goodness of my heart, I'm going to answer them. And so we may not have the words to express it. You know, Paul tells us in Romans, the Holy Spirit prays with us with words that can't be uttered, that even the Holy Spirit intercedes in our behalf, but we don't have to have it all together to go to God. The psalmist here didn't have it all together when he was expressing what he was experiencing. Sometimes we think we're going to disappoint God, as if we're telling him something he doesn't already know. That we don't want to let God down, and if we share what's really going on, that he'll be disappointed with us. Or maybe we think God doesn't understand. We think like, oh, well, I know God understands the simple ones, but man, this one's complex, this one's deep, this one's hard. You know, this one's confusing. You know, God knows it all. We don't have to hide from God. We never have to couch our words or to wait until we have it all together, we have the right things to say in order to go to God. He understands our problems because he knows us. And no problem is too deep or too difficult or too unusual that God doesn't know. Not only do we struggle to be honest with God, we struggle to be honest with others. Sometimes we don't want to admit that we're not perfect and we don't have it all together. And so we put on a facade. We wear a mask. And so we look good to everyone else. We could be crumbling on the inside, but outside, you know, we look great. We want to keep up appearances and we want to hide and wear a mask. And so we keep ourselves from other people, even as we keep ourselves from God. And we think the same thing of others as we think of God. They won't, they'll think differently of me. But the funny thing is that if I fake it and you have a false idea of me, you're believing a false image. I'm really lying and pretending I'm something I'm not. If I pretend to have it all together when I don't, and I don't. We fear others won't understand. Now, we know the psalmist didn't feel like this because he wrote it down and we have it. Think of the cry of his heart here as he cries this out. People may think, well, don't you have faith? And wait, because he goes on lamenting for, the next 10 verses. I mean, maybe you felt like me as you heard that scripture reading and that portion of it, that there was no resolution. It was just how bad people are and they all seem to be getting away with it. Sometimes we're not honest with ourselves. Not only do we lie to God and lie to others, sometimes we lie to ourselves and we don't want to admit what we're feeling or what we're dealing with. Sometimes we don't even know what we're feeling or thinking. And as I mentioned before, we think that emotions are inherently bad. Now, emotions, and another thing to keep in mind, you know, our emotions are a response to our interpretation of events. You ever think about that? It's our understanding of what's happening. And this really came to light with one of my professors, Chuck Sell, when I was at Trinity, and he shared that he called it the B factor. And I was like, the B factor? And he said, well, think about this. He says, A, you go to your drawer and the hammer is missing. Okay? And you don't know. And so C is your reaction. And he says, but your reaction is based on the B factor. And he says, how do you interpret that event? If you say to yourself, oh, man, my family is so incompetent, I can't believe they would do this, and you get angry. But what if you say, you know, my family loves me so much that even when I don't have the time to fix things, they're trying to fix them. And that's why it's not here. Now, it's the same reality, but my understanding of it is my reaction to it. And so he talks about this missing B factor. But God is big enough to understand. This doesn't justify all our emotions and mean that our perspective is right. We might be wrong about God or the situation, but this is what we're genuinely experiencing and feeling, and this is what the psalmist cries out. You know, do we have a right to be angry with God? No. Let me just put this out there. No, we don't have a right to be angry with God. God is good, and what he does is right. However, if we are angry with God, we can tell him and ask God to help us to understand and change our perspective and to trust him more. So we can still be honest. That doesn't mean that we're right. Now, one other thing. Does God give us more than we can handle? Think of the question. Does God give us more than we can handle? Yes. He gives us more than we can handle. See, he doesn't give us more than he can handle, but he gives us more than we can handle. And he does this for a reason. Because if we could handle it, we wouldn't need him. We wouldn't need to go to him. We could do it ourselves. I don't need to ask God. I can fix this one myself. You know, it's the big ones I go to. No, God, He reminds us how needy we are. We can't fix it. We can't do it. We can't change it. And so in our weakness, we cry out to him for his strength. Now listen to the psalmist's cry, secondly, the cry of the persecuted. This is amazing, and we read this in the Psalms, the lament. Do we lament the fallen world that we live in? Does it grieve our hearts when we see the sin and how it seems to just perpetuate? Notice how he feels. He feels powerless and abandoned. You know, he says, the arrogant, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. And he says this phrase that it can be translated one of two ways. He says, let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised, or it could be let those be caught, the others caught in the schemes that he devised. But the psalmist, it's probably the latter, because the psalmist feels powerless at this point. He's just sinning and getting away with it. He's arrogant. He's boastful. He's proud. And look at, he continues this, the attitude of the wicked. In verse 3, for the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. Here is the sinner, arrogant in his sin, with seeming impunity. Nothing is happening to him. He doesn't seem to be suffering the consequences of it. He doesn't seem to be hurt by it. He doesn't seem to be in trouble or getting caught. He doesn't seem to be under God's judgment. He's just getting away with it. And he boasts about it. He brags about it. There's a pride and an arrogance in his heart over his sin. Notice he goes on. And he talks in the end of verse 3 and verse 4, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In his pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All of his thoughts are, there is no God. Not only is he proud, he's successful. He's getting ahead in life. He's not suffering. He's getting bigger and better. He's getting a bigger house. He's getting a bigger boat. He doesn't seem to be to be facing anything. He's untouchable. He thinks God's out of sight. You know, out of sight, out of mind. There's a hint here that he's religious. That he's spiritual, maybe, and not religious. You know, he has a God that has no standards and no judgment, no right and wrong. And so he says, all of his thoughts are, well, there's no God. God's not going to do anything. And so he sees himself as untouchable. Then there are the brazen, he sneers at his enemy. He says, you know, his ways prosper at all times, your judgments on high, out of his sight, and for all of his foes, he puffs at them. You know, it's like, you know, in the world today, as they look at Christians, like, yeah, right, whatever. You know, let them go. They can have their worship, just don't let it affect anything outside of the building. You know, there's a scoffing, there's a mocking, there's a brazen sneer at his enemies. And there's a confidence. Look at verse 6. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. He says, you know, I'm going to make it. I'm going to have my wealth, and I'm going to pass it on to my kids and my grandkids. And there's this confidence that he has. He's profane and deceitful and oppressive. We see this in verse 7. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He uses his words to punish. He's slick in speech. His tongue is a weapon. He makes promises and lies, and he gets away with it. And then 8 through 10, he lies in wait to ambush his victim, and then he carries them away like a lion on the prowl, seizes the poor and carries them off. And the psalmist is seeing the reality of the world, and he is lamenting. He isn't denying it. He isn't sugarcoating it and pretending that it isn't as bad as it seems. He isn't just psyching himself up and not facing what seems to be. Do you grieve over the world that we live in? There is a place for lament in our prayers. He not only sees the evil and injustice in the world, he feels it. There's a visceral emotional reaction to the sin that he sees. He's not indifferent to it. You know, being indifferent is not spiritual. If we're indifferent to sin, that's telling us something about our hearts, that we don't care about what God does care about. It isn't indifference that he has. And maybe we've become so inundated with crime and violence and theft and deception, it doesn't affect us anymore. Maybe I shared this with you. There was a book years ago, Neil Postman, Amusing Ourselves to Death. He's not a Christian. Great book, though, on looking at culture. And he was writing about television at the time, and I think it's just amplified now with the internet. But he tells a story about he had this African that was over in the United States for the first time and had never really watched TV. And they were watching the news, and on the news there was this event that happened. I think it was like a tragedy in the mall or something. And the guy stands up. He's like, we have to do something. We have to help them. And postmen were saying, no, that's just on TV. But then he thought to himself, who had the more appropriate response? The one who was actually moved by the problem, or the one who'd become so indifferent because it's so common? It wasn't just the behavior of evil people he wouldn't. He saw this, and this was something that he didn't want to imitate. This was something that he saw it for what it is. He was genuinely bothered. And he was confused because he said, God, where are you? Why do you allow this to go on and on and on? I don't understand. He longs for justice, but it's justice that is delayed. The psalmist later, in the Psalms, the psalmist writes this, I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. He doesn't put evil in front of him for entertainment. He doesn't enjoy evil. He laments it. Genuine injustice ought to grieve us. We live in a world that is not just many times. And the poor and the powerless, our hearts should go out to. The psalmist doesn't end in lament, though. He turns his eyes to God, and this is where we see this turn. The cry of deliverance. He says, Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hands, forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? There's a mixture of belief and uncertainty in this cry. He cries out for action. He says, Arise, O God. He wants God to act. Lift up your hand. Remember. Forget not the afflicted. He knows that God can act, and he knows that God will act. But he wonders, why has God not acted until now? Why are the wicked allowed to renounce God and say in their hearts, you will not call to account? Like the psalmist, I think in the New Testament we see, sometimes we pray, I believe, help my unbelief. In the New Testament, there's a story, an incident, of a man in the crowd who asked Jesus to heal his son. This is found in Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 24. His son had been afflicted by an evil spirit that had been tormenting him. And he asked Jesus to help. And he says this. He says, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus replies, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And the psalmist cries out, he finds his voice and he cries out for the in truth. Notice what he says here as things turn. In verse 14, he says, but you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, and you may take it in your hands, and you, the helpless, commits himself, and you have been the helper of the fatherless. He begins to meditate and remind himself of the truth. God, you do see. You see everything that I see and more. You know what's going on. You have a plan. You have a purpose that you will take things into your hands and you will bring justice. You help the helpless and the fatherless. And you stop the wickedness of evil people. Notice verse 15. It's hard for us to understand. He says, break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. He's asking God, stop the one who is doing this sin. Stop these wicked people so they're unable to act and we know your judgment is sure. Well, how do we know this? And this is where I think it's important that even as we understand the psalm, we see it in light of the New Testament and of Jesus. How do we know this? We know this because of Jesus. In Jesus, God did draw near. Do we have to ask, is God distant? We can turn to Jesus and say, no, the God of heaven and earth, the Lord of all creation, he drew near to us. He set aside, he veiled his glory, came to earth, being born of a virgin, living in poverty, living in obscurity, that he took upon himself the sin and the punishment that we deserve. He was persecuted and mistreated and punished by the powerful, falsely accused and mocked and beaten and crucified. And he did that for you and for me. Our sin he took upon himself. so that everyone who turns from their sin and trusts in Christ's work alone, in his finished work on the cross, has eternal life. We know that God drew near as we look to Jesus. He rose in victory. He rose and defeated death. And we know that justice is coming because we know that Jesus is going to return. You know, we've been talking about this in Peter for the last 2 months as Peter looked at the reality of the second coming of Christ. And as we cry out for justice, we cry out in hope because we know that Christ is going to return. And when he does, every wrong will be made right. And Jesus fulfills the cry of our hearts. And so we cry out, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Because like the psalmist, we still sit in the midst of a sinful world. But notice the note that he ends on. We find in conclusion the cry of praise. Because at the end he says, the Lord is king forever. The nations perish from the land. O Lord, you hear the desires of the afflicted. You will strengthen their hearts. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. The Lord is king forever and ever. He is sovereign. He is in control. He is eternal from the beginning to the end. He is just. He does see the injustice of this world. And the Lord is near. He hears the desires of the afflicted. He does give grace and strength, and he will do justice to the forgotten and the oppressed. All of this is summed up in what it says of Jesus in Philippians, and I'll close with the words of Philippians chapter 2. He says, have this mind yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus, who though was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We can be honest with God because we know who he is, we know what he's done, and we know what he will do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Psalms. We see the honesty and the reality of the psalmist as he looks around, as he feels a response to the sin that he sees, and it grieves him. And he wonders and tries to understand. And then he turns to you. Lord, I pray for us that this side of the cross, as we understand grace, that we can come to you and that you understand and you know and you've shown that in the person of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray for your work. Help us to have hearts of prayer, even prayers of lament, and help us to trust you that you are good and that you will be glorified. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.